Don't you love those songs, singing those good songs? Only a sinner saved by grace. That's kind of going to be the theme that we're going to see here in Exodus chapter 6 as we come to the 6th chapter tonight. When we finished the 5th chapter, we saw that Moses, he was distressed at the way the Pharaoh had responded. And not only the Pharaoh, I think he was a little more distressed at how God's people, the children of Israel, responded. And so he took it to the Lord in prayer at the end of the 5th chapter. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." That's good. He came to the Lord in prayer. Isn't it good to know that when you and I pray, the Lord hears our prayers? In the 6th chapter tonight, we're going to see that the Lord answers prayers, because the Lord's going to speak to Moses. He's going to renew the covenant in the 6th chapter. This is a high point. We'll hit maybe the key verse in the whole book is Exodus 6:6. The theme of the entire book is found in the 6th chapter and in the first the 6th verse, where he says, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." End of the 6th verse. The theme of this book, Exodus, is it's a way out. It's a way of redemption for a people who've been sold into sin. And it's so good to know that the Lord hears the prayers of His people and answers them. Mm-hmm. Now, this is wonderful. This is precious to me. You see, Father God will use the Spirit of God, and He'll take the Word of God to minister to the child of God and give you answers to your prayers. But the connecting point there, the Spirit to you is going to work through the Word. And one of the reasons that I listen to Christian radio and I hear so many people who are frustrated is they don't seem to be getting an answer to prayer. And the reason is they've had one key component of prayer taken away, and that's the Word of God. Christianity today is, for the most part, void of the Word of God. They've been slipped every kind of substitute out there. We're going to see it when we get to the third verse here. That there are new Bibles that have substituted the Word of God down here, and the Spirit of God is going to answer you in your prayers through the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God. And when you pray, He will bring to remembrance the Word of God. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, will use the Comforter, John 14 through 16, to bring you comfort through the Scriptures, Romans chapter 12. That's the way it works. But you have to have the Scriptures. The sure script. Not a falsified script, not a corrupt script, not a perverted script. This is what the Christian needs. Now, Moses lived before the age of all the false Bibles, so he's going to get a good answer to prayer. Thankfully, you and I live in the age of the real Bible. Got a King James Bible? You can get answers to prayers too. Let's read the Holy Bible and see how the Lord answers Moses. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Moses distraught in prayer. Lord says, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Don't you love that? I mean, when you are in your prayers and you're going through any kind of trial or tribulation, isn't it nice when God speaks and reminds you that He is the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth? Doesn't that comfort you at any point of trial, just knowing that you know God? You don't know some saint. You don't know some angel. You're not praying to some person. You're not praying to some idol or totem pole. You're praying to the Lord.
Amen.
So he reminds Moses, "I am the Lord. Are you worried about Pharaoh? I am the Lord." Verse 3, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them." By my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. I thought I brought a book. I may have forgotten to bring it. That's okay. I'll tell you what's in it. Now, this is interesting. There are only four times in the Old Testament Scriptures, King James, Holy Bible, you see the name Jehovah. You find it twice in Exodus, you find it in Isaiah, and you find it in the Psalms. And so you see this name four times, all caps, Jehovah. Only four times in the Old Testament. And as I showed you, when we study the names of God, correspondingly in the New Testament, four times, you find the name of Jesus, all caps. Twice in the book of Matthew, twice in the book of Luke. Because the message of the Bible, Jesus of the New Testament, is Jehovah of the Old Testament. But right here, when he's speaking to Moses, he says something interesting. I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. When you go back and you look at the appearance, for example, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, after the battle that Abram went and he fought against the four kings of the east, and he retrieved Lot and all his goods and he brought them back, he was met by Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, again using the terms God, God, God. And after these things, the word of the Lord came on Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then in the chapter 17, Abram gets another appearance from the Lord. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so he's 99, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." When he gave him his name, he says, "I am the Almighty God." In Hebrew, that would be, "I am El Shaddai." That's the Almighty God, when we study the names of God. And this is the name that he revealed himself to when he spoke to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob. He did not give them the covenant name of Jehovah or the Lord. This is a new revelation. Now, here's something you want to understand as you go through the Bible. God reveals himself to us incrementally. It's a progressive revelation. We couldn't handle it all at once. If God tried to reveal his full self to us at one time, it would kill us. It would blow us away. We would drown in the amount of knowledge that he would drop on us at one time. It's an ocean full of knowledge. So the Bible is a progressive revelation. We've observed this as we've studied the names of God and how he increases what he reveals. Now here we're seeing it in the book of Exodus. Second book of the Bible. Now it comes to Moses. Now I reveal myself the name Jehovah. By the name of Jehovah. Now, there's confusion about this name. Remember, I told you it's found four times. Turn to one of the mentions of it. It's found in Psalm 83. There's confusion about this. There ought not to be. We're only in Exodus. If someone would take the time to just settle down and read the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, it would clear up a lot of the confusion. The problem is, and I tell you people, honestly, humbly, most Christians don't read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If they have a roll call in heaven someday, and they literally march people by one that have been saved, and ask them, "Have you read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation?" And there'll be no lying, because God's going to have a record of what you did. It's got to be less than 10% of Christians have read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Now, here's what happens. Teachers take advantage of that fact. They know you haven't read it. So they can say anything they want to you. Now, Lord, be merciful to me if I ever take advantage of anyone like that. I read it through, and what I try and do is take you through the Bible line upon line, here a little, there a little. I'm not making a nickel off you, but there are teachers who are making money. They're fleecing the sheep. And they have vested interests and ulterior motives when they teach this book. And so therefore, they can come across verses like this in Psalm 83. And Here the Asaph, one of the writers of songs, is writing a psalm, and he's telling the Lord what's on his heart. He says in verse 1, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. They have consulted against thy hidden ones. The story goes on from time immemorial. There's always wicked, crafty, deceitful people out there doing evil things. And every so often a man of God will observe it and he'll take it to God in prayer and say, Lord, this is frustrating. Do something about this. And Asaph is bearing his heart. He's saying, do something to these people. He's saying, verse 16, fill their faces with shame. Verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now there's one of the four mentions. Now you look at that verse, and it says right there, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now, someone will read this verse and think, wow, did you see what that verse said? It said, his name alone is Jehovah. And that's correct. But it's misinterpreted by a group of people that started in the mid-1800s called Jehovah's Witnesses, as if the verse says that thou, whose only name is Jehovah. But that's not what it says. It says, thou whose name alone is Jehovah. It's not his only name. We did a study on the names of God. God has many names throughout the Bible. For example, let's just take a look at a few. We saw one in Genesis 17. I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. There's one of his names. Let's take a look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Now watch, five names are going to be named here in your Holy Bible. Five names. Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God. Now there it is. That's Almighty God. The Mighty God, right there. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we've got four more names along with the Mighty God. So now we have other names that belong to him. Let me give you another one. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Sometimes I make scribal errors. Pardon me? 34, yes. Exodus chapter 34. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, capital J-E-A, well, however the rest of it is, I can't even spell when I'm looking at L-O-U-S. Is it I'm bad at spelling, even when I'm looking at the word. Is a jealous God. There's another name. So now what does he mean when he says, thou whose name alone is Jehovah? That's exactly what it means. Of all the people in the universe, it's his name alone.
Right.
An example. Let's say you have a rich guy and he has cars and he has a Silver Cloud Rolls Royce. And you say, that Silver Cloud Rolls Royce is one of a kind. It's the only one left from the 1934 model and it's his alone. But it's not his only car. He also has a Model T. He's got a beautiful, precious Mercedes-Benz there that he has. He's got an old Jaguar. He owns many cars, but that Silver Cloud is his alone. It's the only one left in the world, and he owns it. That's how it is with God's name, Jehovah. He alone has that name.
Right.
No one else has it. It's not his only name.
Right.
So there's great confusion with these people running around saying we need to know the name of Jehovah. You need to know the name of Jesus in the New Testament. But now going back to where we were, in 1901, the Americans followed the Brits and wrote the first corrupt English Bible in America called the American Standard Version. And in that version, they change some of the renderings in the Old Testament in the King James, L-O-R-D, which is found over 2,000 times, but this word Jehovah, like we saw, is found only four times in your perfect Holy Bible, your King James Bible, because this is going to line up with the Jesus, all caps, times four in the New Testament, because the King James Bible, under the inspiration of God, is going to show you Jehovah is Jesus. But in this American Standard, they began to change some of the renderings of Lord to Jehovah. And so there weren't just four renderings, there were five, six, seven, eight. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses did is they wrote a translation called the New World Translation that takes every rendering of the word Lord and turns it to Jehovah. So all throughout the Old Testament, every place you'll find in your King James Bible, L-O-R-D, for example, turn to, you're in Exodus chapter 6, where we started. Look at the third word in the first verse. Then the Lord said unto Moses. In a Jehovah's Witness Bible it says, then Jehovah said unto Moses. They changed the Lord to Jehovah in every place. Now let me just show you, God's so good. Because if one comes to your door with one of those books, you got something you can show him. And here's what you show him. Turn him right to where we were in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And you look at that verse, and God spake to Moses and said, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known. He did not tell them the name Jehovah. Then you say to the Jehovah's Witness with his New World Translation, would you please turn your Bible back to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13? One of the things you have to do is you have to cast down the strength and the confidence of their stronghold, which is the Bible they're holding in their hand. Only a King James Bible has no contradictions. Any other perversion has contradictions. And you can take the perversion and corruption apart. So you have them turn back in their Bible, their New World Translation, and you say, look at this. Now this is this chapter, if you remember correctly, chapter 28, is when Jacob had a dream. And in his dream, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou layest, to thee will I give it. And you know what it says in their Bible right there in the 13th verse? It says, behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah. Now, he just said in your Bible, your New World Translation, that he never revealed himself before Exodus 6:3, and here you are about 400 years before Exodus 6:3, and there he is in your own Bible. I think your Bible's got a mistake in it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And you got him right there. Don't let them think about that. Come back when you get a better Bible. That's what you tell them. But in my Bible, there's no contradictions because this happens to be God's Word.
Amen.
And so you get them right there. Plus, you can also catch him with another contradiction if they don't want to believe that one, Genesis 32, verse 9. You'll find the same thing. All right, so we've made our point. The Holy Bible is the King James Holy Bible, and there are no problems with it. And all the others, well, we've got to help them to the truth. So the Lord appears to Abraham, and he says, by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And now he continues answering this prayer because he wants to comfort Moses, and he's going to comfort him with revelation about who he is and what he will do. Verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, this is where you just jump for joy. God is a covenant-keeping God. Have you entered into covenant relationship with God? I have. I did it in 1993 when I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And I celebrated that act of faith by getting water baptism once, and then after that doing something repeatedly on the first Sunday of every month. And that's the ordinance of the Lord's table, where I take the cup, and I do this in remembrance of the everlasting covenant of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, remembering what he did for me until he come. And so if you've taken Christ as your Savior, you've entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. That's an everlasting covenant in his blood. And you know what? When you pray, God says, I remember my covenant. When you groan and you cry and you pray to God, and you're in covenant relationship with God, he hears your prayers, and he remembers his covenant. Listen, he doesn't remember it because who you are, male or female. He doesn't remember it because of what race you are, Jew or Gentile, black or white. He doesn't remember it because of what age you are, young or old, or anywhere in between. He doesn't remember it because of good little boy or good little girl you've been, because you've done this and you've done that, and therefore you owe me. He remembers the covenant for what Jesus did. That's called grace. When you pray to God, it's not based on works. It's based on grace. And he remembers the covenant. And this is what he's saying to Moses. I have a covenant with these people. I established a covenant with Abraham a long time ago. Genesis 15. Abraham was sound asleep when I made that covenant with him. He had no part in it. It was a unilateral one-way covenant. My faithfulness, my promise to that man. I remember that covenant. Does that make you feel good? Doesn't that comfort your heart? And you pray? I pray. I prayed this morning. I pray every day. You know what? That spirit reminds me, because I read this book about those covenants. And when I think of those covenants and I think that I'm in covenant relationship with God, He hears. He remembers. And this morning I was doing anesthesia on two little children, a three-year-old and a five-year-old. And the heart rate was moving in a way I didn't particularly like. And I was trying to work with some medicines, and I was praying. I was saying, Lord, it's Michael. Remember me? I took Jesus as my Savior in 93, and Lord, these people put their faith in me to bring these babies through this. The babies woke up, and it was a funny thing. The director of nursing was in the recovery room, and she came over in the afternoon, and she said, those babies went home like they never had surgery. They didn't even cry. I said, it's the Lord. It's not me. Oh, you're good, Doxy. No, it's not me. It's the Lord. I got a covenant-keeping God. I go to Him in times of need. Moses came. These are written so we could learn how to go to God in times of need. Now, the next few verses are going to be absolutely precious. Because in verses 7 or 6 through 8, the Lord is going to teach us about redemption. Because the whole purpose of Exodus and then the rest of the Bible is to redeem men who are lost in sin. Remember how Genesis ended? Joseph was in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of you and I in the old man. You and I in the flesh. You and I the way we were in the world before we knew God. And we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were in a coffin in our fleshy, old, good-for-nothing body. And we needed a way out. And God had to redeem us. So here we're going to learn about redemption in these next three verses. So the Lord says, now that I've told you all this, Moses, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. You go back and you tell them this. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He started with I am the Lord. He ended it with I am the Lord. Those are the bookends. The first and the last. The Alpha and Omega. Everything else comes in between. But out of eternity and back into eternity, it's the Lord. Remember, your relationship is with God. Isn't that great?
Mm-hmm.
We're like the little cream in the cookie there, but He's got everything covered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in this particular passage, you're going to see the seven I wills of redemption. He is going to redeem the people. This is the theme of the book, and it's the theme of the Bible. Well, the theme of the Bible is the Lord. Secondary theme, the sub-theme, is redemption of lost sinners. You're going to see the seven I wills of redemption. If you go through, you'll see them here. Let's go through. We'll take a look. Wherefore, say the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Here we go. Number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first one is He's going to lift the burdens. Now, historically, these people were under the burdens of the taskmaster and the Pharaoh. They were forced to work slave labor. They weren't even paid for what they were doing. They were worked 6 days a week until they asked to be set free, and then they were forced to work 7 days a week, and they were under heavy burden and bondage there, and the people of Israel were crying, and they were looking to Pharaoh for mercy, and Pharaoh had no mercy for them. The Lord had to do it. That's why he starts out. Notice just before he says, I'll bring you out, he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You're worried about Pharaoh? I'm the Lord. Pharaoh's not the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. And I set kings upon thrones. And he's nothing. He's a puppet to me. I'm the Lord. You're worried about Pharaoh? I'm the Lord. And I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, historically. What about spiritually for you and me? You and I were serving Pharaoh as an Egyptian. We walked like an Egyptian in the past. We were walking according to the lusts of our flesh in the old man. We were doing the very things that the Pied Piper, the devil himself, would set up a world system that would make it attractive for the various lusts of our flesh and attract us into sins that would only hurt us and burden us. And many of us were burdened. We all had our burdens. We all have our testimonies how God has brought us out from under the burdens that we were under. Turn to Psalm 34. Bring you out from the burdens? Psalm 38 and verse 4. Psalm 38 and verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. You see, David is thinking about the problems that he's had in his life that he's brought upon himself. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. Egypt is like a type of the flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. We had the burden of sin that we were carrying. And we carried that burden until one day we came to Calvary's cross. And we asked the Lord, could we please lay that burden at His feet and have it washed in His blood? What a great God we have. I am the Lord. You know the God of the Bible, you know the false gods all want you to bring a sacrifice. Kill a chicken, kill a pig, kill one of your sons or daughters. Give me your money, give me your gold. God doesn't want any of that. You know what He wants? He wants your sin. He wants you to come and bring your sins to Him. That's all He wants. Honestly, admitting that you're the sinner that made those sins. Not that someone else laid those sins on you. Well, my mom made me do it. If I had a better environment. No, these are my sins, Lord. I'm the sinner with these sins, and they're a burden to me. And the Lord says, that's the sacrifice I want. Bring me your sins. Get on your knees before my son, and let my son wash the burden of your iniquity and sin in his blood. The first thing he brings us out for in redemption is under the burden of sin. He removes the penalty of sin. The burden of the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. That's the burden. If somebody bears that burden to the day of their death, then they must pay the penalty for their sin. But if someone will take those sins and bring them at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and deposit them there and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, then the burden has been lifted. And the sin has been moved as far as the east is from the west, and there's no more burden of sin. Have you had that day of salvation? I did in 1993. I no longer carry the burden of the penalty of sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. He cleanseth from all sin. The burden's been removed. I don't know, Christians should have a big smile on their face. I mean, what are you worried? Look around. This is as bad as it gets. You a Christian? This is as bad as it gets. Right? Where do we go from here? Heaven. This is as bad as... Is this bad? This isn't bad. The burden of the penalty of sin has been lifted. That's the first thing he does. Notice the next thing he does in Exodus chapter 6. The I wills. You can circle the I wills. I bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will, number two, rid you out of their bondage. The second one is to I will rid you out of bondage. This is a little bit different. Now, again, the Egyptians had taken the Israelites. They had taken them from being shepherds. And they were servant shepherds, and they turned them into slaves. And so they went from bondage under heavy burdens of working 7 days a week, being whipped by taskmasters. Even if God removed the burdens from them, and all the Egyptians said, okay, you no longer have to build these treasure cities 7 days a week. You can work just 5 days a week, but we'll take the labor and we'll set the wages. They'd still be in bondage, even though the burdens were removed. You know, sometimes you can have a burden removed from you. Let's go back to the time before you're saved. Before you're saved, you've got a burden bothering you. And then all of a sudden, something changes in your life. A better job comes along, and the burden is gone, but now you have the bondage of the new job. You've got to meet the demands of that boss. You've got to do this. You're always jumping through hoops. You're always in bondage. You're always serving someone. God not only removes the penalty of sin from you and me, but turn to John 8, what Jesus says in John chapter 8. This goes beyond just having the penalty of sin removed. He not only redeems us from burdens, he redeems us from bondage and goes a step further. Praise God for this. John chapter 8, Jesus said, look at verse 33. Then answered him, they're arguing with Jesus again. He just said, you shall know the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. Well, what are we reading about in Exodus? What, have they lost their mind? They forgot history all of a sudden? It's funny, convenient arguments. I hear this all the time. Selective memory. Yeah, you were in bondage. We've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You're in bondage to sin. Even if the penalty were removed in your life and mine, I need more than just the burden of the penalty. I need to be removed out of the bondage of the power of sin in my life. That's John 8:34. Is that where we were? I was telling this one day to a doctor. We were talking about it, and he was saying, your Christianity is too easy. You mean all you got to do is just believe, and all of a sudden you're going to go to heaven? I said, yeah, it's pretty much that. It's this, you know, faith like a mustard seed, a little child of such is the kingdom of God. Yes, I believed, and I took Jesus as my Savior. And he says, oh, great. So then you can just go out and do anything. Like you go murder somebody or commit adultery. And I said, well, if that's all redemption were about, was taking away the penalty of sin, I guess you're right. But here's the great thing, Doc. I said, not only does he fix me from the penalty of sin, but he gives me power over sin. I don't have to murder or commit adultery anymore. I don't want to. He gives me a new nature. He got the bondage and took that away too. You and I are at liberty not to sin. Folks, get a hold of that, will you? You're at liberty not to sin anymore. You weren't before you were saved. You had to sin. You had a sin nature and you were in bondage to it. And you're going to sin every day if you're unsaved. It's that simple. It's just that simple. Matter of fact, I remember one man, I heard his testimony. He had gotten saved under the preaching of Billy Sunday. He made a videotape back in 1950-something, and I saw a copy of his tape. And he had heard Billy Sunday preach in the 1920s, and this man was in his 60s at the time. And he said, when I was growing up, sure, they took me to church. And the religious people always would say two things to me. Be good, do good, be good, do good, be good, do good. And he said, and I think about it as a young man, you know, the testosterone is raging and all the things that go on in a young man. And he says, and then it dawned on me, there's only two problems with that. Number one, I didn't want to do good. And number two, even when I wanted to, I couldn't do good. There's a man that knows himself and knows his heart. And then he took Christ as his Savior under the preaching of Billy Sunday. And all of a sudden, he could do good and be good because he'd been rid out of the bondage of the power of sin. Mm-hmm. That's what redemption goes, that extra step. It's not just removing the penalty, it's freeing you from the shackle. He set the door open. Now you can sit in the prison house and continue to sin, or you can just walk right out. You've been given amnesty and an open door. What a blessing. Isn't redemption great? Let's go back and see what else he's going to do. By the way, there's one other part to that doctrinally. It's found in Romans chapter 8. You can read it at your own. But you know what? One day, we're going to be removed from the presence of sin when he gets us out of this body of sin. That's really going to be nice. But that's all part of our redemption. Go back to Exodus chapter 6. Look at the third I will in the seven I wills of redemption. Let me catch up with you. Number one, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and I will rid you out of their bondage and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Now here God invokes his arm. Now when you read in the scriptures about God's working and creating the universe, he says he flung the stars out with his hands. He spake and things were done. But when it comes to redemption, it's going to take more God's muscle to redeem than it did to create. He was able to move the stars with his fingers. But when he comes to redeeming sinners, it's going to require his arm. What's the arm they're speaking about? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and look at verse 27. He says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. It required God's strength to lift us up out of the gravity of despair, the devil, the stench of death and sin. It required God's arm. As a matter of fact, it says in Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his strength to break the power of the bondage that we were in and to redeem us and to buy us back from the sin and death that we had sold ourselves into in the garden under Adam, the federal head of all nations. And it took the everlasting arms and the mighty arm of God. And he says, I'll redeem thee with a stretched out arm. That's the first coming. Huh? There he is on the cross with his arm stretched out. I love you this much. That's the first coming. But notice the second part of the redemption is also in there. Exodus chapter 6, last part of that sixth verse. With a stretched out arm, comma, first coming, and with great judgments. Seven times he says, I will, in this passage. You know how long the tribulation is? 7 years. One I will for every year. The time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be great judgments, such as never hath been since the earth was, till this day, nor ever shall be. That's going to be. And the picture you're going to see here in Exodus is a prophetic picture of what will happen in the tribulation. The battle between Pharaoh and God is going to be a picture of the battle between the Antichrist and Jesus. That's what you're getting a picture of. And he's showing the stretched out arm and the great judgments of the first and second coming. That's the third I will. Now the fourth one is in the next verse. And I will take you to me for a people. I will take you to me for a people. You know when they have a... of course, all over the earth at that time, Egypt, the nation of Babylon, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, all those other peoples, they had their gods. And they were the people of those gods. But the Lord says, I'm going to lift you up above all people on the planet. I'm going to take you to me for people. I'm going to take you. You know what they say at a marriage ceremony? Will you take this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife? I will. This is what the Lord's talking about. In the Old Testament, Father God was the bridegroom, and the people of Israel were the bride. Did you know that? Let me show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Right after the redemption of Isaiah 53, turn to Isaiah 54. Fran loves this chapter. Right, sister? Amen. sing, O barren. Beautiful, beautiful chapter, a great chapter. And look at Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. As Isaiah speaks to the Jewish people, as a prophet of God, with the word of God, and he says, "For thy maker," capital M, there's another name, "is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." There's another name. "And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." There's redemption. "The God of the whole earth shall he be called." You're worried about Pharaoh? I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. The earth is mine. You worried about Pharaoh? And I'm going to take you to be my people. Pharaoh can't hold you if I take you to be mine. I'm a jealous God. He better not mess with my wife. He's talking about a husband-wife relationship. Father God and Israel in the Old Testament. Of course, for you and I in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 25, John chapter 3, Revelation chapter 21, Ephesians chapter 5. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So when we look at our redemption, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been freed from the power of sin. We've been redeemed with the outstretched arm. And we've been taken as a people. Do you take these people to be thy lawfully wedded wife? Ephesians chapter 5, picking it up in verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so in our redemption, we have been taken to be the bride of Christ. And what a deal. And he's up there watching out for us every day, praying for us every single day. I pray for my wife every day. And I know the Lord's praying for his wife every day. And he's faithful. There's a few days I might forget you, lovey. No, I hope not. No, I remember you every day. You're the first prayer on my lips every day as I thank the Lord. But Jesus, you know, we try to pray for the brethren, but we forget. Jesus never forgets any part of his bride. Every single day, faithfully praying for his bride, for his love. "I will take you for a people." Notice the fifth "I will" in Exodus chapter 6. Redemption is a great, wonderful package that the Lord has put together. Spiritually perfect, seven parts to it. I mean, sometimes we don't think of these things. We need to sit and just ponder and think about the great redemption we have in Jesus Christ. It says, "I will take you," number four, "to the people," number five, "and I will be to you a God." I will be to you a God. Now, let's say, "be your God." And he connects it at the end of the verse, "and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, he's saying, you'll be my people, I will be your God. You will have a relational knowledge with me. It'll be relational. I don't know of God. I don't know him in the distance. I don't know him through some other person on this planet. I know him intimately and personally through his word and through his son and through his spirit. Personally, he's a friend. He walks with me. He talks with me. I know. I know that he lives. See, one of the things he wants us to do when you get a hold of the redemption that you have is, rather than talking theology with people, rather than talking Bible with people, just talk people with people. Talk about Jesus. He's my friend. He met me in such and such when he saved me. He did this for me. He took away the burdens from me. He took the power of sin away from me. He reached out his arms and loved me. He took me to be his bride. He is my God. I know him personally. There should be a personal thrill that comes across that they're going to think one of two things. You're crazy. Okay, I understand that. Fine. Or, boy, you got something I want. And that's what redemption should do. It's not some Bible study. I mean, we like Bible study. But it's a relationship. And that's what he's saying. I want a relationship. Now, in the relationship, in the relationship. He says, in the relationship you'll know that I am the Lord. Turn to John 17. Let me show you a few places. As the redemption gets a hold of you and me, it'll quicken our hearts to the point where we just know that we know that we know. And that may be all we know. You know, I only know two things in the world. I mean, come right down to it. Even as a physician, I only know two things. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I know that. And I know the King James is His Bible. Everything else is up for grabs. I'm not sure of a whole bunch of things, but I'm sure of those two things. I'll stand on those things, 1 foot planted on each, screaming at the top of my lungs till the day I die. I won't deny that for anything. You know, maybe the propofol I give tomorrow will work, maybe it won't. Maybe the beta blockers will slow the heart rate, maybe they won't. I don't know those things. I don't know. Medicines come and go. I'm not so sure. But I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior, and I know the King James is the Bible. And that's what He wants. When we get a hold of the redemption, that we'll know a couple of things real, real well. I know I'm in New York State, and I know I'm saved. I know that I know that I know that I've been redeemed. There's no question, no doubt, no religious person going to talk me out of it. No doctrine, no nothing's going to confuse me. I know that I know that I know my redemption. That's what God wants you to know. Jesus prays this very thing in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Part of life eternal and redemption is the knowledge of God, that He is our God. Like He said, don't turn back there. He says, I will redeem you, I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And we can have the same knowledge today of God and Jesus that Moses had right there speaking to him face to face. Moses got no advantage over you and me. Do you understand that? God wants you to understand that. God's no respecter of persons. Moses has no higher place with God than anyone listening to the sound of my voice. God is not a respecter of persons. This book is not written to exalt Moses. This book is written to exalt God and how He worked in Moses' life. And He'll work in yours the same way. And you ought to know God that well. And He wants you to. Let me share another one. 1 John chapter 5, back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. The only true God. I am the Lord. Not all the false gods, not all the idols. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We've been redeemed. We know these things. By the way, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Curious how He throws that last verse in. Why? Because the heart of unsaved people, the flesh, the Egyptian nature in us is drawn to idolatry. That's why you see crucifixes and all kinds of things like this, images. But when you know God, you don't need any jewelry. I got my wedding ring, that's it. Nothing else. I don't need it. When you need a picture of God or a statue of God, you're probably losing Him in your heart. When you got Him in your heart, you don't need anything external. And this is what He wants you to know. That you know that you know. That's what redemption is about, that relationship to God. Now, one other thing that this implies is a right perspective. Turn to Psalm 100. A right perspective. I'm going to finish this, Joe. I'm going to rush along here real quickly. I'm going to get the last two in quickly. And we'll go on next week to something else. Psalm 100. One other thing He'd like you to know. He redeems you. And yes, you're in covenant marriage relationship with Him. But Psalm 100... Verse 3, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. He's God. Please get this perspective. God wants you to hang on to this perspective. Your redemption ought to get the right perspective to you. You don't have a side-by-side buddy relationship with God. Okay? Too much of modern Christianity has this buddy Jesus thing. I'm taking him to the bar. Let's get a drink, Jesus. That's not it. That's not redemption. Those folks are still in bondage to the power of sin, living by the old Egyptian nature. They're still in the prison. They're trying to drag Jesus. Come on in the cell with you. It's great in here, Jesus. No, it's better out here, He says. You come out of the prison cell. I've opened the door. Get the right perspective. You're a person. He's God. All the other religions gets a little too buddy-ish. Real redemption gives you the right perspective. You can see that again on your own time, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. The last two I wills, quickly. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 8 is the sixth one. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, notice carefully. I will bring you into the land. Bring you into the land. Now, historically, he brought them into the land, 1451 B.C. They stayed there till 600 B.C. They were out of the land 70 years. They were back in 530 B.C. They stayed there till 70 A.D. They were out of the land again. They're back in the land. He promised to bring them in. That's true. He delivered on his promise. This promise is based on the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was conditional. So the Jews have been in and out of the land based on the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28. We'll look at it. But notice the second part. By the way, spiritually with you and me, he promises to bring us into the land. You know what the land is? After he redeems us and does all this with us, he wants to bring us into the land to bring the message out to others. And we too will be entering into spiritual battle, just like the Israeli people entered into physical battle with the inhabitants of their land, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Hittites. We're in spiritual battle with the people in the land. He wants to bring us into the land to give them the knowledge of the true God. But notice the last half, the final one. And I will give you the land. Give it you for an heritage. And he ends with, I am the Lord. So I'll bring you in the land, and then finally, I'll give you the land. Brings him in as part of the Mosaic Covenant. He gives it to them as part of the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is established in the 15th chapter. It's unconditional. I will give you the land. What does that mean? If you turn to Zechariah chapter 8, you will see there's a day coming when the Jews will be given the land once and for all. No more foreigners dwelling in it. No more people blowing themselves up in it. No more problems worrying. This is what it's going to be like. Zechariah chapter 8, the second last book of the Old Testament, verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. If you hear someone that hates Zionism, they hate the Lord because the Lord loves Zionism. And I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion. This is the second coming of Jesus. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's when Jesus comes and sets up his throne. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. No suicide bombers. He's going to come back and give them the land for an heritage, an inheritance because of the Abrahamic covenant. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, the kings of the east, the Muslims, and from the west country, the European Union, the Roman Catholic Church. That's going to be his city, his country, his land. He'll be there, the Abrahamic covenant. You and me, what does it mean? Now we're in the land, we're battling with the gospel. And there's a day coming when the meek shall inherit the earth. And God will remove everyone else, and we get the earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of the Lord, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know the problem with the world? Listen to the Democratic Convention. They want the world without God.
That's right.
And they'll get neither. You know me? I want God. I want the Lord. I don't even want the world. And I'm going to get both. That's the way it works. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Those are the seven I wills of redemption. In contrast to the seven I wills of rebellion of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. Isn't it a great God we serve?
Mm-hmm.
Any questions? Mm-hmm. Got a comment, sister?
Yeah. Also in Isaiah 54, no terror shall come near your tent.
Amen. Amen. What a blessing. The mighty God with the everlasting arms. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious picture of redemption here in Exodus chapter 6. Thank you for redeeming us Lord, thank you for offering the redemption to any that will come by faith to your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.